And the passage tonight comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Hey guys, it's great to be with you tonight. Bring greetings from Denver. We started Fellowship Denver in downtown about 9 years ago, and when I did, Acts 29, which you may have told them a little bit about it, but Acts 29 is a church planting network all over the country, now all over the world. In fact, there's 500 plus churches all over the world, and it's just churches that work together to plant churches and to start other churches and to support other folks who are planting churches. And so when I started Fellowship Denver 9 years ago, there was one Acts 29 church in Colorado. We were it. Another person joined up, and we've now grown to about 23 churches, including our candidates. And so Colbert is one of our new men, and we are so proud of you guys and so proud of the work that's being done here. And tonight's my first time to be in Falcon. I've been to Colorado Springs, but not to Falcon proper. So I've never had a reason to be here. And so thank you for giving me a reason to come. And as I drive through, I just see these neighborhoods, and I see so many people right here, and I know why this church is needed, and you guys are doing a great job. The thing that we loved about Colbert when we assessed him, he mentioned that we did an assessment for him. The thing we loved is that he's a pastor. He loves people, and he wants them to know who Jesus is and the significance of what Jesus has done. That's his heartbeat. He loves you guys. And so it's fun. And if my being here tonight accomplishes nothing else, like if I put you to sleep, then just know this. I am happy to give Colbert a night off. That's really the extent of what I hope to accomplish. But I hope the Lord is pleased to do more than that. Hey, we're going to look at a passage tonight that I think speaks to a need that everyone has. All your friends have this need. All your neighbors have this need. You have this need. You might not know you have it. They might not know they have it, but it is a need that everybody has, and the answer to it is here in the gospel of Jesus. So if you have friends who you want to know Jesus, this is a great place to connect them to. If you are here tonight and you're not sure you're a Christian, this is a great place to start. It speaks to a need that is not a Christian need. It's a human need. And in a minute, we'll read this passage again. But to prepare you for it, I just want you to hear this big need that Peter is going to talk about. Peter was one of the first followers of Jesus. You probably know he was the leader of the Jesus movement. And when it exploded in Jerusalem, and this is a letter he wrote as an older man to churches that were spread throughout the Greco-Roman world. And he's going to remind them of the great need of theirs that has been met in the gospel. It's one of the most basic human needs. Now, to see this need, we're going to need to do a little bit of amateur philosophy. So for some of you, this is going to be fun because you like big philosophical abstract questions. And for some of you, this is going to be a little tedious because you like more practical questions. Like, what are the Broncos going to do at offensive line? It's a mess right now. Some of us are, that's what we're prone to thinking of. And some of us like philosophical things. So if you like philosophy, this is going to be fun. And if you don't, just bear with me. He's going to call this basic human need hope. Now, hope is an imagination of the future. And here's the key. Just thinking about it and imagining it and knowing that it's coming gives you energy today. So it's an imagination of something that's coming in the future, and knowing that it's coming gives you energy in the present. Now, sometimes when we say hope, we mean something along the lines of wishful thinking. Like, we have a baseball team up in Denver called the Rockies. Do any of you also follow them, the Rockies? So if I say, I hope the Rockies will win the World Series, that is not a confident expectation of it's something that's going to happen in the future. That is just wishful thinking, right? That's how we use it. But when Peter wrote it in his context, hope didn't mean wishful thinking. It didn't mean naive optimism. It carried a note of confidence, even certainty. I'm so confident that this is going to happen that knowing it's coming gives me energy today. So hope is an imagination, a confident imagination of the future that gives you energy today. It's the difference between I don't have a job and I don't have a job, but I got 4 interviews last week. It's the difference between I worked 70 hours last week and I worked 70 hours last week and I'm starting vacation next week. It's the difference between my football team lost 9 games last year and my team lost 9 games and we have a new coach. Now, in both of those and all of those examples, the present circumstances are exactly the same. I don't have a job. I worked a long week last week. My football team lost 9 games last year. Present circumstances are the same, but how you envision the future is different. And two people can be in the exact same position, and yet they can experience it very differently based on what they imagine the future to be. If one has hope and the other doesn't, they'll experience their present circumstances very differently. So we called it a basic human need because we are hardwired to think about the future. We can't help it. If you'll carefully examine your state of mind right now, whether you are happy or sad, or whether you're full of life and energy and joy, or whether you're depressed, you will discover that it's not just tied to whatever you're currently experiencing or going through. It's also tied to what you expect the future to hold for you. If you have positive confidence about the future, you will be upbeat. And if you don't have positive confidence about the future, then you will probably be sad or depressed or melancholy because we're just hardwired as people to think about the future. Now, when you consider it from this angle, hope is not just a nice thing to have. It is a need because at some point, life won't just be a little less fun if you don't have hope. You have to have a positive hope for the future for mental, emotional, physical, even health. If you watch people when they die sometimes, we'll just say they gave up living. They had no expectation they were going to get better, so they kind of gave up. It wasn't just that their circumstances were bad. They lost hope. So you can probably figure out there's a dark side to this hope, because sometimes we hope in things that let us down. Have you ever experienced that? The rush of imagining something that's going to happen in the future, but it never comes to pass. Man, I pastor a lot of single people in Denver, and a lot of single people have this expectation they are going to meet this ideal person in the future. And then that's a reasonable expectation when they're 22 and 23, but then they're 32 and 33 or 42 and 43, and they're starting to lose hope. And they're experiencing their singleness very differently. Other times we do get what we hoped for, and it turns out to be not as awesome in reality as we imagined. So I also pastor a lot of married people. And they had a positive expectation that they were going to meet this perfect person, and they thought they found them, and they married them, and then they found out that that person is not the perfect person that they imagined they would be. Now, being a Christian doesn't necessarily make this dark side of hope go away. In fact, it can make it worse, because here's what Christians do. We will take all those same things that everybody hopes for, like a good job and a smoking hot boyfriend or girlfriend and a perfect marriage and 2.3 brilliant and athletic children and a fun life, whatever that means, and we'll just put a God layer on it. So we hope these things will come to pass, and we hope and expect that God is going to give them to us. So we'll pray for them. And when we appear to be getting them, we'll be like, yes, God is good. And when we don't get them, we'll be like, where is God? Or if it's really bad, we'll go, maybe there's not a God. So this dark side can get even darker if you're a Christian or if you're a God follower, because not only is there some disappointment that comes from deflated hope, but we will tend to draw all kinds of conclusions about God from that. So I meet a lot of people who used to be persons of faith and they quit somewhere along the way. And a lot of times it's because they hoped in something and they asked God for it and they prayed for it and it didn't come to pass. And so they said, well, then what's the point? That's the power of hope. You got the flow? We are persistently, stubbornly future-oriented people. We can't help but hope. We rely on the future to help us navigate and have energy for today. So it's incredibly powerful, but it can also have a dark side. And being a Christian doesn't automatically make the dark side go away. In fact, sometimes it makes the dark darker. Now, that's what Peter has in mind when he sits down to write this letter. He wrote this letter because there were many followers of Jesus who were beginning to say, where is God? This faith in Jesus thing isn't working so well for us. And throughout this letter, he's going to refer to some of their problems. And what's noticeable to me is that their problems are very similar to my problems. So back in chapter 1, verse 6, which we just heard read, he said, you have been grieved by trials of various kinds, which is like a junk drawer term for all kinds of problems. So whatever problem you're dealing with, it can fit in that category. And toward the end of this letter, in chapter 5, verse 7, he will say, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Anxiety literally means worry. Worry is what happens when you look to the future and you don't think it's going to be very good. It's the dark side of hope. So he's going to even suggest in here that some of their trials and anxieties were because they were followers of Jesus. Then they were misunderstood by their friends and their family and their neighbors and their coworkers. They did not live in the Bible Belt of the Roman Empire, where it was widely assumed that everyone was a Christian. In their corner of the world, Christianity was a tiny minority religion. And so, like most minorities, they were sometimes labeled and stereotyped. And so if you were the kind of person who liked to be liked and loved by everyone, then you found that following Jesus was sometimes very difficult. So he'll say things like he said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The subtext is, if you're a Christian, people will wonder if you're slightly crazy or maybe even weird, and they might not even be polite about their skepticism, so you'll need an intelligent way to explain yourself, and you'll need to do it in a way that doesn't reinforce their worst stereotypes about Christians. So I find their problem familiar because I live in a culture, I live in a city where it's widely assumed that to be a Christian is to be a narrow-minded, gullible to believing things that no intelligent person would believe person, and judgmental, especially of those who have the wrong kind of politics, the wrong kind of sex life, whatever. None of those labels, judgmental, unintelligent, do I choose for myself. That just kind of gets put on me by our culture and assumed. So if being a Christian means you can't hope to escape trials of various kinds, and you can't hope to escape anxieties, and you can't hope to be loved and perfectly understood, then why would anyone want to be a Christian? That's the question Peter's readers are beginning to ask, and that's why he writes this letter, and he's going to explain something that they can hope in. Now, the second big idea in this little section, and it's another word that's really important, is resurrection. And when he says resurrection, he has in mind some events that he had personally witnessed, which went like this. Jesus had been crucified on Friday, and the following Sunday morning, his disciples, men and women, discovered that his tomb was empty, and Peter witnessed this resurrected Jesus. He was one of the first to discover the empty tomb, and he was one of the first people that Jesus appeared to alive in a body that had been physically remade. And these appearances happened over the course of 40 days many, many times. Now, here's how Paul the Apostle summarized it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He summarized the resurrection of Jesus or his appearances like this. I think we have it on the screen. If not, I'll just read it to you. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter's original name, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, when Paul wrote that, you could still go back and find the people and talk to the people who had seen Jesus alive. Most of them were themselves still alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, when Jesus was crucified, Peter and all the followers of Jesus thought, our little movement is over. And in fact, as Jesus was standing trial, Peter denied knowing him and ran for his life, which is often depicted as cowardly, but I think it's really smart. Because during that era of Jewish history, it was common for a charismatic leader to burst on the scene and to claim to be the Messiah and to stir up a following until they were arrested and executed by the Roman government, at which point it was game over, and the Romans would then chase down all their followers and execute them too. So Peter's just doing the smart thing. He's just running for his life. So this pattern that Jesus' ministry followed was actually a common pattern in his day. He came on the scene, he claimed to be Messiah, he drew a big following, he suddenly was executed by crucifixion. His disciples, including Peter, thought that meant game over, we need to run for our lives. And the Jesus movement followed that pattern until he began appearing alive over the course of 40 days, proving himself to be alive, and his movement broke from the pattern and started spreading, which was highly uncommon. So if you ask his disciples, why do you think that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Why are you spreading this message? They would have answered resurrection. As good as Jesus' teaching was, they were not compelled to simply pass on his teaching. As loving as his death was, they weren't compelled simply to tell people about his death. The decisive factor for them was resurrection. Or you could say it was the foundation or the starting point for their faith in Jesus. Resurrection is what moved them over the line from we have believed a lie to we believed and trusted in something that's real. So it changed how they viewed their future as a movement and as people. It changed them from despair to hope. So Peter is teaching about a common human need called hope. And it's going to have something to do with resurrection. You got the flow? All right, now look at what he says starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, do you know the difference between dead and alive? Dead things don't have a future, but living things do. We use dead to describe all kinds of things that used to be alive, but now they have no future. Everything they could have done was in the past. So we would say, my marriage is dead. And that means this relationship, which used to have so much life, is now over. When you and I are dead, a few of our friends will gather. They'll say some nice things about us. They'll all be about our past. They'll put us in a box. They'll cover that with dirt, which is like the ultimate way of saying, I don't think they're going to wake up in the morning. So when you have a dead hope, something you used to look forward to or rely on to sustain you is either it didn't come to pass, so it's dead, or it did come to pass, and it only enlivened you for a limited amount of time, and now that it's over, it's not really helping you anymore. If you ever watch someone in the final days of their life, it can be really sad because all the things that most people hope in to give them energy aren't hopes for them anymore. There's not going to be any more awesome vacations. There's not going to be any more children. They won't even live to see the next president. A few years ago, my grandmother passed away. She lived to be 103 years old. She was a spunky, little people live a long time. And so she was a little, I mean, like she like came up to about here, and she was spunky. And she lived a long, long, long time. And she loved tracking politics. She loved politics. You could always talk politics with my grandmother. But in the last year of her life, anytime you tried to talk politics, she would say, oh, honey, I don't care about that anymore. I'm not even going to see the next president. See, what used to give her so much energy didn't give her any energy anymore. That's the power of hope. And it was a dead hope now to her. She dreamed of a day when there would be a massive conservative Republican revolution, and it didn't ever come to pass. On the other hand, a living hope is still a very realistic expectation for the future, and it's so sure that you can bank on it. So Peter writes to people who are experiencing a dead hope in one sense. Lots of their circumstances that they had hoped for aren't coming to pass. They're facing all kinds of trials. They're having all kinds of anxieties. And he reminds them, but you do have something to hope in that's living. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, remember how those messianic movements in Israel worked. The would-be Savior would burst on the scene, gather a following. They would follow him, and they would have great hope until he was crucified and it was game over, and the Jesus movement followed the same pattern until he was raised from the dead. And they interpreted that resurrection as meaning not just great for Jesus, but it also meant something for them as well. Somehow his resurrection gave them hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How does Jesus' resurrection give you a future that you can hope in? That's the question. Now, Jesus had taught them that whatever he did for them on their behalf. So he would say things like, "This is my body given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you." His disciples would later explain this as being united to Jesus in a living relationship or a living union, which just means whatever happens to Jesus affects you in a similar way. The best picture we have of this, in fact, one that Scripture uses, in fact, says God created it for the purpose of showing us this, what union means, is marriage. When you get married to someone, you become united to them in a way you're not united to anyone else. What's theirs becomes yours, and what's yours becomes theirs in a marriage. What happens to one of you affects both of you in a marriage. If you marry someone who's wealthy, what happens to you? You become wealthy. You are legally now counted as wealthy. Their wealth is counted to you. So if you're not married, that's some good advice. Marry someone who's wealthy. Now, it's the same way with Jesus and everyone who has been united to him by faith. We are joined to him such that his life and what's his doesn't just affect him, it affects us. All of that is going on in Peter's mind when he says he has caused us to be born again through a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection impacts us so that we now have a future that we didn't have before because we're united to him. Now, what kind of future, what kind of hope does Jesus' resurrection give us? And to answer that, you have to know what resurrection is. Because whatever Jesus' resurrection was like, because we're united to him, that's what our hope looks like. So what is resurrection? And you might say, well, that's easy. It's coming back to life. Jesus was dead. He came back to life. Resurrection. It's a good start. But there's one dimension we need to add. Jesus didn't just come back to life. He came back to a different kind and a different quality of life. His body was raised from the dead, and it was transformed into a more magnificent kind of body. It could, like, walk through doors. He still ate stuff. It still had imprints of nails. But it could also walk through doors. It could materialize here and there. It was a different and better kind of body. Here's how Paul says it in Romans chapter 6, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So Jesus wasn't just raised back to life. He was raised to a new kind of life that is completely free from the possibility of dying again. He wasn't just raised in the same old body. He was physically raised in a new kind of body that can't be killed. So we could say this. Resurrection is not just coming back to life. Resurrection is being raised from death to a new kind of life in a new kind of body that can never die again. Being raised from the dead in a transformed and perfected body, resurrection is the perfection of our humanity and the perfection of our physicality in a way that's now death-proof. Now, if that's what Jesus' resurrection was, and we're united to him, then what does our hope look like? It might look like being raised from the dead to a new kind of life and a new kind of body that can never die again. Now, this is hard for Western people like us to get our minds around. And when I say Western, I don't mean like Cowboy West, but like Western Europe, Europe and the Americas, the West. Because we've been long influenced by Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy says that the best that you can hope for is for your soul to get set free from your body and go to some spiritual place. And we just think that's Christianity. But that's not what happened to Jesus. His soul didn't escape from his body to go to a spiritual place. So if that's not what happened to Jesus, that's not your full hope either. If you'll listen closely to the New Testament, you'll hear a hope that sounds much more like what happened to Jesus, body raised to a new kind of life that can never be killed again. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Or here's Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He will transform our bodies. So, if you listen more closely, you'll even discover that this raised and set free from death and corruption won't just happen to our bodies. It's going to happen for the whole physical, earthy world that we live in. The whole creation's going to be set free from decay and death to a way that's now death and decay proof. In Romans chapter 8, Paul refers to the earthy world as the creation, and he's going to say, whatever happened to Jesus is going to happen to us, and it's also going to happen to the creation. So he'll say this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, we're talking about the physical world, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So, what is our resurrected, resurrection-shaped living hope? It goes something like this. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead to a new kind of life without possibility of dying again, so we too will be raised from the dead to a new kind of life and a new kind of body without possibility of dying again. So too, the creation we live in will be set free from death and decay. That's what Peter has in mind when he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. If you come over to my house tomorrow and I say, I've kept some beer in the fridge for you, I am implicitly promising that I will bring the beer out of the fridge and I will serve the beer to you. fridge is the place where I keep the beer until I am ready to bless you with it. So between now and me bringing it out, you have the hope of beer. Heaven is like the fridge. It's the place where God is storing up your resurrection hope. He's storing up his plans to raise your body. He's storing up his plans to heal the whole creation. And one day he's going to bring it out and he's going to serve it. And it's a hope he's guaranteed by raising Jesus from the dead. It's imperishable. It cannot be taken away. It's undefiled. It cannot be spoiled by anything. It's unfading. It won't be better in anticipation than it is in reality. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little time if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That's what it means to be a Christian. Because we are united to Jesus, we have a hope that looks like resurrection. Knowing that that future is waiting for us, that it can't be taken away, gives us energy today, if necessary, to endure trials of various kinds, because we don't just hope in dead, dying, and one day we'll be dead things. We hope in one who is alive and who is storing up something for us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, as I was kind of thinking through this, I thought, if I was unfamiliar with Christianity and I walked in tonight and I heard about dead people being raised and dead bodies being transformed to be unkillable and the whole creation being set free from decay, I would think, that sounds crazy and fairy tale-ish. That's why Christians are nuts. Sounds like that guy just got off the crazy train. And I get that. I get that. A lot of my friends who aren't Christians think that sounds bananas. I might as well believe in UFOs. But then I'll say, listen, isn't that what we all long for? Don't we all want unperishable bodies? Don't we all want a world set free from death and decay? Isn't that what everyone is grasping for? Dare I say, hoping for? When we CrossFit and ride our bikes and P90X and eat vegan, do you guys do that stuff? Do people do that stuff out here? So many vegans. Why? Because they think they're going to live longer. They think they're going to defeat death. We live in the fittest state in the United States of America. When I go home to Arkansas, which is where I'm from, I get off the plane and I'm like, oh my gosh, everyone is huge here. Why is everyone in Colorado CrossFitting and riding triple bypass bike rides and P90Xing and climbing mountains? Because we're longing for bodies that won't decay. Why do we go to a doctor and we research cures for cancer and cures for AIDS? We're longing to be set free from death. Why do we fight injustice? All my neighbors have such a conscience for justice. Why do they get so bothered and spurred to action by chaos and killing and corruption in the world? Because they're longing for a creation that is set free from death. Why do people work so hard to build a perfect ideal family and a perfect ideal home? Because they're longing for a place that is safe. We're longing for a hope that looks like resurrection. And let's be honest, don't all our attempts at that ultimately fall short? Like, you can get in great shape for a while. You can postpone death by a few years, but you can't escape it. Vegans still die. You can stem the tide of injustice a little bit. We have things like the civil rights movement in the history of our country, which is probably the greatest social justice achievement in the history of our country. It gave us a little bit of progress. But have we ever created a perfectly just world? Any progress we make falls far short of perfect justice. And yet we keep longing. We keep desiring. Maybe we long for that because there's actually a fulfillment for it. The great writer C.S. Lewis said this, "The Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Maybe the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the first fulfillment of that longing. And maybe Christians aren't crazy. They're just hoping in the one thing in history that's actually worked and proven to be a living hope, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you're united to him, you have that. That's what we get to share with our friends and our neighbors and the world. This future that you have that can sustain you through anything, this future that they can have as well. So let's pray together before we move into a discussion. Father, I pray especially for this church that you would increase their witness, that you would give them a heart to share this living hope that we have with our city. I know they have that heart. Give them energy to share it with their friends and with their neighbors. And Father, I pray that you would be working in the hearts of men and women right here in Falcon, to draw them to your Son and to show them that they need this hope, and even to prepare them to hear about this hope that cannot be shaken, cannot be defiled, will never fade. Father, help them see this is exactly what they're longing for. This is exactly what they want. This is the fulfillment of what we all hope for and never quite find in our health, in justice, in home, in family. This is where it's at. And so help us to see that. We ask in Jesus' name, and we ask it by his Spirit. Amen. All right. We are going to move into a time of discussion, and I love that you guys do this. And if you're new, just know that you don't have to share anything you're not comfortable sharing, so you're free to talk as much or as little as you want to, as you guys have some discussion around your tables. And if you are a regular here, then I would encourage you to lead out and share, and hopefully bring someone new into that conversation. So the discussion questions, are they going to go on the screen? Well, here we are. Using our definition of hope, which is an imagination of the future that gives you energy today, discuss the following. What one or two things do you hope in? Describe what you imagine. How have these shaped how you live today? These don't have to be spiritual answers. These can just be like, man, I hope that my kids will turn out all right. Just whatever it is, okay? Think about a friend, a neighbor, or a colleague you care for. What do they hope for in the future? Like, just think, what is their main hope? What's the thing that gives them energy that they're hoping is going to come? Have you ever hoped in something that has let you down? Describe that experience. All right.
Hope your discussions all went well. In case anyone was wondering, that's how you preach a sermon right there. That was a good, really good sermon. So thanks, Hunter, for coming and bringing the word tonight. Really appreciate that. And it's going to spoil everyone. Next week, we're back to not that good of a sermon. So make sure we lower everyone's hope as far as what preaching is going to sound like here. He set the bar pretty high. So this topic, though, is amazingly impactful. Just this concept of hope, and what is your hope in? What are you finding your value in? We at our table, we kind of camped out on that idea of the things that we hope in that are eventually fading is why our lives are devastated. So if you hope in your good health when you get diagnosed with MS, then your life is over. You know, if you hope in your capacity to think as soon as you get Alzheimer's, then you're devastated and you're ruined. And so that's why this concept that Jesus alone is the only unfading, unblemished, eternal, living hope that we can have. And that if our lives are united with Christ, then we have that same hope in us, living in us, that we can rest assured that our hope will not fade, That even though our bodies are decaying and we won't be in good shape, our memories are going to fade, our kids are not going to be the perfect angels that we hope they turn out to be, all those things that we put our identities in, those are going to let us down. But when you put your hope in Christ, that's the only thing that has unfading and unblemished eternal value that we can rest in. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to end, as we always do, transitioning into communion. And then we'll sing three songs. We serve open communion, which means if you love Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is your hope, then you are absolutely welcome, and we invite you to the table. If you have not yet put your hope in Jesus, this is a great time to do that. In a second, we're going to recite a call to communion that we've done a few times that we actually stole from a different Acts 29 church. It's part of the benefit of being part of a network like this. And as we prepare to do that, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. This is from the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I think what's implied there is not only his death, but like Hunter talked about, his resurrection. Because the reason he's coming again is because he didn't stay dead. He rose from death. And so whenever we come to the table each week, it's not just taking a bit of bread and a little bit of juice and saying, "Oh, isn't this nice? Isn't this a nice little thing to do?" What it is it's an identification of our hope, saying we are proclaiming the fact that Jesus' sinless, perfect body was broken for us. His perfect blood was shed for us so that we could have that living hope with him. That all of eternity we will be united with him, and we can proclaim this. The fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, we proclaim that every week as we come to the table. So if Jesus is your hope, we invite you to come to the table. And if before tonight you have not put your hope in him, this is a great time to have a first communion. So let's please stand together. I'm going to say a word of prayer over us, and then we'll recite the call to communion together. So we'll say that out loud, just as kind of a declaration of what it is that we're about to do. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you that you are our living hope. God, that everything in life that we are tempted to trust in, God, that seems like it might fulfill us, as the glitter of that fades, and as we find out that our hope has been misplaced, God, we come running back to you, recognizing that you alone have the eternal life that we all long for so much. God, we thank you that because of your son dying on the cross, because of his broken body and his shed blood, we can have hope, a confident expectation that this is not the end. That we go through this life experiencing trials, but on the other side of it is your love waiting for us to embrace us for all eternity. And God, now it's an expectation of that, of your coming kingdom, that we recite this call to communion together as one body.